Matthew. Tonight let's start at chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Last week we were studying how Jesus had spent the first 30 years of his life in quiet, almost total silence. We know very little about his first 30 years. And then he went, John the Baptist insisted he be baptized to take his place as one of us. And then the Spirit of God filled him and led him into the wilderness. And we saw something of how he was tempted by Satan, by the devil. How Satan tried on Jesus the same basic three temptations that he had been so successful with Adam and Eve. And in each case, Jesus rejected. In the passage we're looking at in Matthew tonight, Jesus is in the full heat of that part of his ministry with which we are most familiar. Multitudes, healings, sermons, teaching, instruction to the disciples, and opposition from the religious leaders. That's what Matthew's talking about. But look at chapter 9 and verse 35. Then Jesus went to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus was in a trance up to this moment. The word therefore, saw, means he looked into them beyond just the surface. When he studied, or when he analyzed, when he perceived the crowds, what was going on in these people who were flooding to him to hear him speak and to receive his miracles. When he understood what was going on in the crowds, he felt compassion for them. Watch. Because they were weary and worn out, like sheep without a shepherd. He tells his disciples to pray, verse 38, to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And then in chapters 10 and 11, Jesus fulfills that prayer. He takes the 12 disciples that he has called to follow him. And in chapter 10, verse 1, he summons his 12 disciples and he gives them the authority to do the things that he has been doing. Amazing verse. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out. Gave them authority to heal every disease and sickness. And he names the 12. Verse 5 of chapter 10. Jesus sent out these 12 after giving them instructions. And we have a lengthy explanation. And in chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished giving orders to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. And you have this marvelous passage about John the Baptist sending his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you really the one that we were to expect?" And you have Jesus' response. But it's in chapter 11, verse 25, I want to begin tonight. Chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, what time? Well, go back to verse 20. Jesus proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Now, point. The people came for miracles. The people came to listen. The people came to get their needs met. That's very clear. But in those towns where Jesus had performed his most dynamic, most profound, most compelling miracles in those very towns. Look, it says they did not repent. And that brings this statement from Jesus. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Those are towns very close to each other up near Capernaum. If the miracles that were done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But I tell you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. Are you listening to what Jesus is saying? But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Whoa, wait a minute. Jesus does a little mid-course assessment. And he realizes that while people are applauding him as he teaches, and he realizes that while they're enjoying the miracles and they're talking about, and he is very popular, and they're enjoying the healings, all of those things, his ministry is having a very, very limited impact. His ministry is not accomplishing what he wanted it to accomplish. That's the point. Matter of fact, his ministry is actually heaping greater responsibility upon people, because while they took the miracles and while they accepted the healings, they refused to repent. Repent of what? Repent of what? It's in that context that Jesus gives these words, verse 25. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. What had he said in chapter 9? He looked at the multitudes and felt compassion because they were weary and worn out like sheep without a shepherd. Come unto me, all of you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. All of you, take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This marvelous verse, this marvelous invitation here in the end of chapter 11 of Matthew constitutes a shift in Jesus' ministry. Now, tie the dots together. He had been traveling, doing miracles, healing, teaching. The people were weary and burdened. He has compassion toward them. He multiplies his potential ministry by giving to his 12 disciples a share of his power and authority over sickness, over demonic control. Sends them out. He wants to multiply his ministry, and he does. Then as he assesses all of that, he concludes that those centers where his most dynamic miracles had taken place had basically not changed. I mean, people have been healed, but they were going to die. People have been fed, but they're hungry again. People had listened to his sermons and talked about it, but they had not responded with their hearts to the message. They weren't getting the message. And he prays this incredible prayer, thanking the Heavenly Father that this condition is the result of the Heavenly Father's pleasure. Amazing. Then he makes this claim that no one can know the Father except through him. The only one who knows the Father, he said, is me and those to whom I impart that knowledge. It certainly suggests that the people who were making up the multitudes for Jesus were driven by popular frenzy. They were driven by immediate reflex. They wanted to see the circus. They wanted to be dazzled. They wanted their immediate needs met. And they certainly enjoyed the benefit of being demon-possessed and the benefits of health, strength. They enjoyed those benefits, but they didn't get the point. The point of the miracles was to point them to Jesus. And they were taking the miracles and going on their way rejoicing that they had been healed, delivered, they had been whatever. And what Jesus observed in chapter 9, that the people were like sheep, weary and worn out, that condition hadn't been met and couldn't be met apart from himself. And so he gives this invitation. This is kind of like the apex of his public ministry. Because when you come to the next chapter, the opposition against Jesus hardens. And you're going to read in the 13th chapter of Matthew, insofar as it may be chronologically correct, you're going to read that the Pharisees harden their hearts and they become critical of Jesus and they attack him. And as a result of that, the text tells us that Jesus withdraws. Chapter 12, verse 15, when Jesus became aware of this, he withdrew from there. He withdrew. Now large crowds followed him. He healed them all. He warned them not to make him known. What's that all about? This is a decisive moment in Jesus' public ministry. In a sense, you could say that Jesus does an assessment of what he expected and he comes up with very little results. I hope you don't feel that that's too critical or too abrupt a reading of the passage, and I hope that you'll take the passages home and read them for yourself. But all of that leads Jesus to make this statement to people who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, I will give you rest. Now the idea of rest here is the idea of providing for them what they were working for and not getting. Weary and heavy laden means that the people felt burdened and anxious about things within their lives. And yet, the harder they worked, the behinder they got. The more they did good things, the more good things were expected of them. They had committed themselves to a system, and that system was just wearing them out. It wasn't giving them peace. It wasn't giving them rest. It wasn't giving them satisfaction. It was causing them great frustration. So Jesus says, come unto me if you're weary, worn out, tired. You're tired of trying to find rest, trying to find peace out of your own efforts. Come to me. I'll give you rest. I will give you rest. I will give to you something you won't have to work at to earn. That's a very important point for tonight's study. I will give to you, gift to you, something that all of your frustration, your working, your striving, your trying to the point of exhaustion is not getting you. What you're really trying to earn in your own effort, I will give to you as a gift. I will give rest. Hang on to that. Because it's very possible that someone listening to my voice right now is in that same condition. You believe that Jesus did real miracles. You may even believe that he was quite probably God in the flesh. You believe that the record is true. But you don't have rest. Because you're trying desperately out of your own efforts to earn his approval. You're trying to earn God's favor. You're trying to climb up the ladder and do enough to earn peace with God. And what Jesus is offering here is a phenomenal gift. It's a gift of rest. It's a gift of peace. It's a gift that comes from no longer striving, working, but trusting and resting. My dear friend, there's no work you can do. Listen, there's no work you can do. There are no set of commandments you can keep that can gain for you the approval of God and the rest and contentment and peace of heart that Jesus knew the multitude needed. Did they need to be delivered from demons? Did they need to have physical healings? Those are temporary. Did they need to have food? That's temporary. That's going to pass. But he's looking into the heart and soul of his audience and saying, your need can only be found in me, and what you're desperately trying to earn, I want to give you. I will give you rest. That means you can stop trying to earn. You can stop trying to merit righteousness. A relationship with God, knowing God. Those things don't come through works. Those things come as a gift from one who is qualified to give it. It's an amazing verse. I will give you rest. The second part of it, all of you, take up my yoke and learn from me. Because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. What does that mean? That means that the rest he gives will grow deeper and deeper as you learn to walk with him. To take up the yoke means to stick your head in the other side of that dual yoke, knowing that Jesus has his head in the other side of that yoke. You've all seen pictures of yokes. This is a two-animal yoke he's using as an illustration. And he's saying, I've got my head in this side of the yoke. Put your head in this side of the yoke. Now, when you do that, and he's going to choose the way. He's going to lead. He's going to provide. He's going to guide. He's going to impact your life. And through walking in yoke with him, you're going to go where he wants you to go. You're going to experience what he wants you to experience. You're going to learn things about him that you can't learn sitting on the hillside listening to him teach. It's an invitation to get up close and intimate and personal with Jesus. To give up your own efforts and to stick your head in that yoke and decide it's your yoke, I'm going to follow your lead. Now, everything that is necessary, he's going to provide. And in that being yoked with Jesus, you're going to learn from him, and he's going to teach you and cultivate within you two qualities of his life. I am gentle, meek. Meek is the same word. I am meek, and I am humble. Meek and humble. Now, humility is an inward attitude. It's how you truly feel about your own importance. That's humility. Meekness is how you express that to others. Here Jesus says that he is the source of cultivating meekness and humility. He says that that's the core of his heart. Had you gone to Jesus and said, "Hi, Mr. Jesus, I'm really impressed with your sermons. Man, I marveled at your miracles. What really makes you tick? What do you really like?" He would have said, "I am meek and I'm humble in heart." "Well, what do you want for me?" "Well, I want you, first of all, to find rest. I want to give you rest from the struggle you're in that you impose upon yourself of trying by your own efforts to please God. I want to give you that so that you can be at rest. And then what I want you to do is I want you to get in the yoke beside me. And as we walk together, I want to cultivate within you my same inward and outward attitude." Inward, humility. Humility. Outward, meekness. Meekness. Now, you can think of many, many illustrations in Jesus' life and ministry where these two are borne out. I know you can. The question I want to deal with tonight, though, in our remaining time is, how does he do that? That's what I want to talk about. How does Jesus do that? You know, I'm not Jesus. This isn't Galilee. We're not living 2,000 years ago. He's not here on this earth in his body right now. How does he do that? How does he give the gift of rest? How does he then cultivate within me the fruit of his likeness? How does he give me in my heart humility and meekness? Humility is what you sense in me as you watch me live. Meekness is what you observe when you see me interact with others. The opposite of meekness could be haughtiness, arrogance. The opposite of humility would be self-esteem, self-importance. Now, while you're thinking about that for just a moment, you see why it was not difficult for Jesus to allow the woman with the reputation to wash his feet with her tears and dry them with the hair of her head? Why? Because he was meek. She wasn't beneath him. His humility placed him on a par with her. His humility made it possible for him to understand what was going inside of her. He wasn't above her condemning her. He wasn't beneath her supporting her. He was on the same playing ground. Now the Pharisees, that blew their mind. Did you see, it didn't ruffle Jesus. And his meekness was how he defended her action. Take the same situation in the temple, John chapter 8, where the woman is taken in adultery. In the very act, remember, she comes and they say, "Stone her." Moses says, "Stone her." The Bible says Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. There was no response within him to stone her for several reasons. First, where's the guy? This has got to be a rigged situation. Jesus knows that. And secondly, these are the very guys that have been haunting Jesus and criticizing Jesus for the last 2 years of his public ministry. He knows that. He knows their motives are not pure. They're not concerned about righteousness, and he proves it. Whatever he wrote on that ground, those self-righteous Pharisees who wanted to stone her, one by one, beginning at the oldest, peeled out and left. Now, I'm saying to you tonight that Jesus acted that way because he was humble. Humble. He didn't have an arrogant, self-righteous spirit in his heart. He was humble. And he acted toward her in meekness. When they had all left, he stood up and said, "Well, where are your accusers?" And she said, "No man, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go, sin no more." Wow, that's meekness. That's meekness. He didn't say to her, "Well, I tell you, I'm going to let you off the hook, but from now on you got a big A on your chest. And everywhere you go, I want people to know that you're up." He didn't do that. How could he forgive her? He could forgive her because in his heart, he was humble. Now, this is the God of heaven who's about to go to the cross and there take her sin upon himself and die in her place. This insight that Jesus gives us is absolutely mind-boggling. You want to be like Jesus? Start here. Start here. In his heart, he is humble and he is meek. He's safe. I remember the first 6 weeks after I was no longer, a senior pastor, people will come up and say, "I got a question I want to ask you." "Well, what?" And they would ask me, and I'd say, "Why didn't you ask me that? I wanted to ask you that 20 years ago." "Well, but you see, you're no longer in power. You no longer have any power and authority." And I thought, brilliant. I mean, brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. I can tell you stuff now because you're just a guy. You're just a friend. Maybe just a pastor. Now don't miss the point. Jesus was approachable by anyone. And when they approached him, he never scorned them. He never put them down. Even his enemies. When Judas came in the garden to kiss him as a sign of betrayal, what did he say? "Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Friend? 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 Friend. Now, we're standing then on very, very sacred ground in this passage where Jesus says to those who are weary and frustrated with trying to do righteous, be righteous, find out what God wanted in the life, find out why they're living on the earth. They're just weary. They've been bombarded. They've been overwhelmed by miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And that didn't lead them to repent. So he kind of stops and says, time out. He says, Father, I know that this is your working. He says to the folks listening, the greatest reason for life is to know God and please Him. But you can't know God apart from me. The only folks that can know God and find rest and peace are those to whom the Son, me, chooses to reveal it. Got that? Okay, all of you, whoever will, come to me. I will give you rest. Stick your head in that yoke. We'll share life together. I will commit myself to you as your absolute partner for the rest of your days. I will go with you everywhere. I will never fail you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will lead you and guide you. I will provide for you and protect you. I make that commitment. My head's in the yoke. You stick your head in the yoke there and follow me. Follow our lead. You do that. And I will take of my spirit and develop in you a heart of meekness and humility. Now, I want to jump quickly, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul is analyzing how this all works. How this all works. And it's not my purpose to go through step-by-step analysis of the passage, but there are three things here I want you to take with you. Three things you got to get. Three things that I hope will just encourage you to yoke up with Jesus and have this fruit born in your life. Look at it. Look at chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. We'll pick up there with Paul's discussion. At verse 16, Paul says, whenever a person turns to the Lord, there you go. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. It's talking about that veil that shields or that prevents people from knowing God. That's the veil it's talking about. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 3, 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. See, those that turn to the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Circle it. Circle it. The Spirit of God comes into our hearts and lives as an extension and member of the triune Godhead. In Romans chapter 8, we read that he is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that's a phrase, a term for the Holy Spirit. And here, the Lord, that's talking about Jesus Christ, is the Spirit. It's talking about his relationship with the Spirit. Over in Matthew 11, we're talking about Jesus and his relationship with the Father. Here, we're talking about Jesus and his relationship to the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What's freedom? It's release from work. It's release from bondage. It's release from all the frustration of doing your best and being farther and farther behind. Freedom is the lifting of the load by someone who is willing to give you instead rest. That's what freedom is. Freedom means I no longer strain, struggle, I no longer strive. That this Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell in your heart when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, that this Spirit, first of all, gives freedom. He sets you free. That's Jesus said, I'll give you rest, freedom. Now, We all, verse 18, with unveiled faces, are reflecting the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So this work of reflecting and being transformed is something that He, the Spirit of God, does. It's something that transforms us, not because we work at it, but because we yield to the one who is the Spirit, who dwells inside. Now, note those two words. We all with unveiled faces, that means with unobstructed view, we are reflecting the glory of the Lord. The stronger or clearer translation is, we are seeing revealed as in a mirror. It's talking about the Spirit of God bringing us into relationship with the Son of God and the Father so that we see the Son of God more clearly, so that we understand Him. We don't just marvel at Him. He's not just a miracle worker, not just a healer, not just a feeder, but He is a person. A person who has placed within us, if I could use this term reverently, His mirror image. God the Holy Spirit and God the Son are the same God. How that works, we don't know. But this passage is dependent upon it. And it's saying that as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to Him, His Spirit permits us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and His Spirit then transforms into the same image. The image is the person of Jesus Christ. The transformation is the work that the Holy Spirit does. The word transformed here is metamorphos, and it's a word that means having to do with form, having to do with shape. Metamorphos, amorphous, a body. A metamorphos is a condition where you're moving from one form to another form, much as, say, a tadpole. A tadpole is a form of a frog in process. It's moving through a series of changes. Its destiny is to be a frog. The tadpole is not a permanent, it's a transitional time. It's a metamorphosis. It is moving from the, I assume, egg. I think frogs lay eggs. It's moving from that tiny egg through the tadpole to the tadpole with legs, to the tadpole with legs, to the legs that are still attached to the tadpole, to the shorter tail until bop, rook, 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 and at the end of the process, you have a mature frog. That's metamorphosis. It's moving through the form. The form is catching up with the design. The design is a frog. The form of the tadpole is a proto or a yet-to-be-matured frog. And that's the word it's used here. But this transformation is not something I do. That's what I want you to see. It's not something I do. It's something that is done to me. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, this is from the Lord who is the Spirit. The one who is the image of God, Jesus, and the one who is the indwelling Holy Spirit are the same God. They have the same game plan. They're on the same page. Both of them are committed to making me like the image of Jesus. That makes sense? And one of those qualities is humility. One of those qualities is meekness. Who does that? The Spirit of God. Now, Paul pounds that home. He pounds that home. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, in the day of creation, God said, let there be light. And there was light. That God, He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. What's that saying? Light didn't invent itself. Darkness didn't struggle, grunt, and produce light. Light was instantly reproduced by the God who in His mind foreknew, forefashioned, before He created it, had it perfectly, perfectly arranged in His foreknowledge, and He spoke, and it was so. And you know what? Darkness couldn't prevent it. That same God who did that, that same God, at the moment of my salvation, when I came to Jesus Christ, said, I'm going to take you up on your offer. I'm weary, I'm tired, I'm defeated, I'm not making progress. My sins are bogging me down, my selfishness, my self-centeredness. I'm weary with the process. I come to you. He says, here, I give you rest. Rest, rest, rest in me. Stick your head in this yoke. Unite your life. Unite your goals. Commit your way to me. I will then learn you. I will then produce in you. I will teach you and I will replicate in you the same heart that I have. My heart, he said, is meek and humble. How does he do it? Well, our text says that this God who pronounced light into being, he has shown in our hearts. He has shined his truth, his light, into our hearts. Beyond our eyes, beyond our mind, into our very being, he has penetrated our being with light, shoving the darkness aside and illuminating from within. Now note, and he does this to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the face of the glory of God. Jesus is what God looks like when God chooses to be a man. And when Jesus becomes a man, he never loses his deity. And in his manhood, he perfectly shows us what God intended in the original creation. God said, let's make man in our image. Well, this verse says that the face of Jesus Christ captures what God intended for every one of us. And if you look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the light that God shines into our hearts, then we see why we were created. We see perfectly, or we see the perfect model of what God wants us to be. Now, verse 7. We have this treasure. What treasure? The truth. The light. The Holy Spirit. The opportunity to see clearly what God intended about me and for me in the face of Jesus Christ. In His character, in His conduct, we have a perfect picture of what God desires for me and what God is shaping me and conforming me to be. We have this treasure, what in earthen jars. Now watch. So that the extraordinary power may be from God, underline it, and not from us. The clay jar adds nothing to the process. The clay jar adds nothing to the perfection. The clay jar didn't invent the light. The clay jar didn't work up the light. The clay jar received the light, and that light comes into the darkness of my heart because I invite him to come in, and that light takes residence within my life in the dynamic presence of the Holy Spirit himself, and it's by his overwhelming power that I am changed and transformed to become just like that image, like Jesus Christ. So you see, it's not by struggling or striving. It's by resting and obeying. We sang a song earlier, trust and obey. Obedience is not a work. Obedience is a response to direction God gives. And the Holy Spirit within us, not ourselves, not our works, not our intent, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings this overwhelming, exceeding power. And Paul uses that amazing contrast. He says, we are like clay jars. The clay jar adds absolutely nothing to the process. The process is worked upon the clay jar by the Spirit of God himself. See that? That is so liberating. That is so liberating. For years, I wanted to be humble so I could write a book about how I'm humble and how I got there. Hey, and there's lots of those books at the bookstore. Matter of fact, Christian bookstores have an abundance of those. How I know I'm humble and how I got there. Because I wanted to get on top of this. I wanted to find how I could work this out, how I could accomplish this. So God brought humbling circumstances into my life. What did I do? I resist. I fight back. He brought into my life relationships that require an extra measure of meekness, gentleness, patience. And I resisted. I fought back. I wanted patience. I wanted it now. I didn't ask for tribulation. I wanted humility because I wanted to be like Jesus. But I didn't want to get my hands dirty. I didn't want to lose control. Then I had to learn that, Jim, you can't grow humility in your heart. Jim, you can't work. You can't work anything that's going to produce meekness. Meekness is not a work. Meekness is a quality that's transmuted ever so dynamically by the power of the Spirit of God into my heart and life. As I fellowship with Jesus in the yoke, which is easy, burden is light, but as I do that, he transmits me by his Spirit a working that transforms, changes me, and recreates me. Isn't that wonderful? It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, according to his grace. Meekness is one of those ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is not produced by any law or by any grunting. It's the fruit that is replicated in me as I reflect upon Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God within me draws me to desire to be like him and then reproduces Jesus. Reproduces his meekness, his humility. Hope that's helpful to you. What we're trying to do is to break down and understand what God, who is working all things together for good, what does that good look like? What is that good? Well, that good is that we will be conformed into the image of his Son. That will look like, think like, act like Jesus. That's something God does. We are conformed, we are metamorphized by the power of his Spirit to become like Jesus. For what reason? Well, because God has planned that Jesus will be the firstborn among many brothers. It means that God doesn't want us to feel awkward as members of his family. He wants us to all have those same qualities that Jesus demonstrated and that the Spirit of God has come to replicate in our lives. Our Heavenly Father, oh, how I pray that you'll make this simple enough that I can understand it. That you'll make it understandable, not with my brain, but with my heart, with my spirit. That I will learn to trust your Spirit to replicate within me changes in my heart and life, changes within my form, changes within my attitude, changes within my conduct, that will actually make me like Jesus. And Paul tells us here that that's a work that the Spirit of God does, and it moves from glory to glory, from glory to glory. That's not a one-size-fits-all. We don't get it all in one shocking experience. But it's a growth experience. And it takes place day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, as I gaze, as I focus, as I intently study and desire to be like Jesus. And the Spirit of God who lives within me, who knows all about that, transforms me, taking me through experiences where I'm unpolished, taking me into circumstances where my faults will surface and I will understand that it's His work in my life. But I'm guaranteed that He won't quit. The Spirit of God and the Son of God and God the Father will not quit until they have finished perfectly this work of transformation, redesigning, redeveloping, remaking me. Even as Paul said later in this passage, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have been passing away. New things are appearing. And those things have the fragrance and the feel. They have the touch. And they have the likeness of Jesus Christ being replicated. My friend, tonight as you listen, the Spirit of God wants to do that in your life if you're a Christian. If you've invited Jesus Christ into your life, He wants to do that in my life. That's His supreme goal for your life and for mine. Where is He working in your life? Are there areas in your life where you feel tense? Maybe you're not trusting Him there. Are there habits that you know dishonor Him and He's making you feel uncomfortable with those because He wants to replace those with new habits? Is self getting in the way? You want the best Jesus can give, but only if you can take it on your own terms. That won't work. That simply won't work. We have to get in the yoke. We have to surrender our self-esteem. We have to surrender our self-will. We have to surrender our self-worth. We need to give those things over. And we need to humbly put our head in the yoke. Now be sure that there's no one in this room or listening to my voice who's exempt from this. This is God's offer to every human being. Will you ask Him? Will you yield to Him? Will you commit to Him that He will do this work of transformation in your life? So, Father, tonight I let go of those things. I, with many here, reach out and say, Lord Jesus, transform my life, metamorphize me into the image of Jesus. Cultivate his heart within me. Make me like him. In Jesus' name I pray. If you agree with that, you might want to say, Amen.